So turn in your Bibles, if you would, please, to Matthew's Gospel. We're actually going to look at a witness, kind of hostile witness. We're going to see how God used King Herod to accomplish his purposes. So before we get into all of that, I want to share with you, there's a mathematician who wrote a book called Science Speaks. And this fellow, his name is Peter Stoner, he calculated the probability of 8 prophecies. Now, there are lots of prophecies concerning Christ, but he calculated what the probability would be if one person were to fulfill only 8 of the many prophecies concerning Christ. And he concluded that the probability would be 1 in 10 to the 17th power. So I don't know if your mind could really fathom what that is. You know, you think of what the probability would be to win the Powerball. You know, you hear about that every so often, and it grows just tremendously because it is so hard to win, because it is so improbable. I Googled it this morning, and it said that the probability to win the Powerball is something like 1 in 292 million something. And that's a lot. You know, you can kind of picture, at least in your mind, that number. But when you think of 10 to the 17th power, that is a 1 with 17 zeros behind it, that is just mind-blowing. And so in an effort to try to help us kind of grasp this, he came up with an example. And I don't know if you guys remember when we had, silver dollars. And these aren't silver. These were made after they were actually silver. But he said that if you took silver dollars, you know, that's not too big, and you were to get 2 foot deep of silver dollars across the whole state of Texas. I don't know if you've ever driven in Texas or through Texas, but it is big. I mean, it's huge. 2 feet deep, silver dollars, and you marked 1, and you put it randomly somewhere in all those silver dollars. And you took a person and you blindfolded them and you just dropped them off randomly somewhere on the state of Texas, which contained, 2 foot thick silver dollars. Not that the silver dollars were 2 foot thick, but they were 2 feet deep. And that person was able to kind of wander around and then just somewhere randomly reach down and on his first try, pick up the marked silver dollar. That would be the same probability. I mean, that's just nuts. But I'll tell you, this is so encouraging because God knows what he's talking about. God really is sovereign. He is in control and he knows the end from the beginning. So when you look at those very precise prophecies given about the first advent of Jesus, and then you see that they were fulfilled exactly the way they were supposed to, you think, man, this is a God that can be trusted. This is a God that is powerful. This is a God that has a plan and a purpose. This is a God who I can worship and believe in. Man. And get this. I feel like a pitch man, right? But wait, there's more. I'm reminded of a time early in my Christian walk, just a young Christian, working at a cabinet shop in Grand Junction, Colorado, and I was amazed as I learned about these prophecies being fulfilled as they were. And as I was sharing the gospel with a coworker, and I brought that point up, hey, what about all of these fulfilled prophecies? Well, he said, you know, it's really not all that impressive because I think that those prophecies existed. And so people kind of lived and acted and behaved in such a way as to make those prophecies come true. And it's like, you know, that's a fair point, you know, maybe. But here's the thing. There were a lot of people that God used to fulfill prophecy that weren't wanting to prove God right. There were people that actually were hostile and rebellious and were doing their own thing. And in some cases, and I think in the case that we're going to see this morning, trying to thwart God's plan and his purpose. And you know how big our God is? He can actually take people who are exercising their will against him and accomplish his purposes. That is mind-blowing to me. I don't know about you, but that is mind-blowing. It's one thing for a God to be sovereign and be in total control and just make everything happen the way he wants, you know, a whole bunch of little robots that do precisely what he wants, and God could do that. He is in control, but boy, it is something else to have a God who is, yes, he's absolutely in control, and he knows the end from the beginning. He is so big and so powerful that he can actually allow people to exercise their will against him and actually use that to accomplish his will. I mean, that's incredible. One more example of this, one of my favorites, is found in the book of Genesis. And probably one of my, I don't know, I'd say top 10 favorite verses. That's really hard to pin down a favorite verse, but Genesis 50 and verse 20, and I'll quote it here in a moment, but that's one of my favorites. And so let me set the stage for you. Joseph, although he wasn't the oldest of his brothers, and in his culture, the oldest brother would have certain privileges and certain authority, even though he didn't have that position, he had these dreams from God where God was telling him that he would sometime, at some point, be in a place of authority over his brothers. That didn't sit well with his brothers. And his father seemed to favor him. He had this coat of many colors that actually served as a reminder of the favoritism. So he not only had a dream that God gave him, and it was a prophecy, that he would be in a place of authority over his brothers, but also that he would be in a place of authority, yes, even over his parents. His brothers didn't like that. So they were going to kill him, but instead they decided to sell him into slavery. You know, they were thinking, let's see how this prophecy comes true now that we sell you into slavery. We're gonna put an end to this right now. Well, that's not what happened. He became a slave, and he was faithful as a slave. In fact, he got to a place where he was over all of his master's house, his household, and then the master's wife wanted bad things with him, and he refused. And one time he refused again and actually fled in a hurry, you know, and she grabbed a hold of his garment, and he like squirmed out of his outer garment and ran away. And then she accused him of trying to do some bad things to her, and he was imprisoned. And you think, now, okay, well, now how can God possibly fulfill this prophecy? Well, he was in prison for a while, and he ended up working his way up to being faithful there and seemed to be in some sort of leadership position, even in the prison. But there were two of the king's servants that had these troubling dreams, and they were in prison. And so Joseph said, hey, my God can interpret dreams. And if he wills, I can help you understand the interpretation of these dreams. And so he told the one that he would be restored to service, and the other one that he would lose his life. And it happened exactly the way Joseph interpreted. He said, but just remember me when you go back and tell the king, you know, I'm innocent. He didn't tell him, not for a while. Then the king had some troubling dreams. And that servant remembered, yeah, there was a guy in prison that was able to interpret dreams. So finally he went and sought Joseph out. Joseph gave the interpretation of the dreams, and basically the dreams were such that it predicted that there would be 7 years of plenty followed by 7 years of famine, the king was really impressed that he was able to interpret these dreams and actually sought his advice about what they should do. And so Joseph said, well, while the getting's good, let's store up, you know, supplies so that we'll be prepared when things get tough. And so Pharaoh actually put him in charge. He actually ended up in that place of leadership that God said he would be in. There was a time then when his brothers were hungry. There was a huge famine. There was no food. So they went to Egypt to get some food. They didn't know who they were dealing with, but that was their brother. And to make a long story kind of short, after their father died, the brothers thought, oh man, you know, the only reason he was showing favor to us is because of dad. But now that dad's gone, we're going to be in big trouble. And he confronted them. And this is Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20. I love this verse. It's incredible. Joseph said, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Are you kidding me? And notice this too. Joseph didn't say, oh man, it's no big deal. It was nothing. Don't worry about it. No, he called it what it was. It was evil and you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Who can resist a God like that? I mean, he could even take people who are exercising their will actively against him and use that to accomplish his purposes. This is a big God that we're serving. And we're going to see that again as we begin looking at Matthew chapter 1, that God is even going to use a hostile witness. This man who in no way was trying to fulfill prophecy. In fact, he was trying to thwart it. And God actually used his rebellious efforts to bring about his purposes. Let's pray, and then we'll dig in this morning. Father, thank you for your love and care for us. Thank you that you really are indeed in control. That history really is his story. It's your story. It's your unfolding of events to accomplish your purposes, Lord. You are so big and so good, and you are all-knowing. We can trust you, and we would be foolish not to trust you. So I pray as we look perhaps in a fresh way of this Christmas account, Lord, that we would walk away here even more certain of your word, and that you are in control, and that you have a plan and a purpose, and it's a good one, and even your enemies can't thwart it. Please increase our faith, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to look at some of these prophecies. We're only going to look at really four here that are laid out for us in our text. And just remember, again, the probability, even mathematically, of just a few of these coming to pass. I mean, it's incredible. But we have so much that we can look to. I mean, God knows what he's talking about. We can trust his word. So we're going to see that Christ fulfilled prophecy at his birth. And we're going to see the first prophecy is that he would be born in Bethlehem. And before we actually get to that part, I want to take a slight detour and remind you, in Luke's gospel, and usually when we think of the Christmas account, we go to Luke's gospel, but even in getting Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem, because that's where Jesus was to be born, some unbeliever who wasn't trying to say, hey, let me prove God to be right. Let me fulfill prophecy. I mean, he was probably oblivious to that. But in Luke chapter 2, it says, now it happened that in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus for a census to be taken in all the inhabited earth. So this Caesar, you know, perhaps to generate some more tax revenue and, you know, for any number of reasons, he makes this decision to have this census taken, which causes Mary and Joseph to go to Bethlehem. I mean, that's incredible. Again, God using some person who's not trying to prove God right, they're making their own decisions and doing their own thing, and God is even using that to accomplish his purposes. So that was the side note. But now let's look at this issue of Christ being born in Bethlehem. Verse 1 says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king," now we're going to take just a moment there. This guy was not a good guy. In fact, he would even kill family members if he felt threatened. He wasn't somebody that had a right to the throne because of his lineage. He was an Edomite, but even so, he was installed as a king. Rome did that. He knew that he wasn't the rightful king, but he wanted to hold on to his power. And again, he was not a good guy. He wasn't trying to prove God right. But let's see what he does. It says, "In the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying," you want one more little side note that's really cool? We don't know for certain, but these Magi from the east could very well be of the same Magi or wise men that we learn about in the book of Daniel and chapter 2, where Daniel was placed over these wise men. And Daniel was written, there's a lot of discussion as to when it was written, but conservatively it was probably 540 to 530 BC. And because we're talking about the birth of Christ, that makes it easy to calculate. So we're talking like some 540 years before this happened. Perhaps you have these wise men from Babylon who heard about this this Messiah coming, because Daniel explained his prophecy of the 70 weeks, where you can see when it was going to happen, how it was going to happen, and somehow generation after generation they still knew. And if we're to understand that these are the same guys, when the time was right, they went looking for Jesus. Because there was another prophecy that was fulfilled in that regard. It's incredible. So back to our text. "So in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?'" Now you want to talk about being triggered. Can you imagine this small man? I don't know what his stature was, but he was a small man. He wanted to hold on to his power. You know, he was probably insecure because he knew that he wasn't the rightful king. And now these officials, these wise men from another country are coming in and saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?" Uh-oh. What does that mean for Herod? They go on to say, "For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." That's incredible. These Gentiles from the east somehow knew that Jesus was coming, that the Messiah would be born, and they're coming to worship him. And here's this guy who surrounds himself with a bunch of religious stuff, and you know, he claims to be Jewish and all this other stuff, and he wants to destroy this one. And here these guys are coming to worship him. Verse 3 says, "When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him." Isn't that interesting? Not only was King Herod troubled, but so were the people of Jerusalem. And perhaps things were going pretty well. They had some relative peace with Rome. They didn't want to rock the boat. They didn't want to disrupt this thing that they had going for them. Whatever the reason, they were troubled. Verse 4, "Gathering together all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet.'" Isn't that interesting? So they knew what the Bible said. They knew what the prophecies were. I mean, why weren't they anticipating? Why weren't they looking? They had to go back and figure out when all of this stuff was to take place, where it was going to happen. And so you have quoted Micah 5:2, which was written way before this happened. And you have this being stated, "And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means the least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Isn't that fascinating? It wasn't some random thing that caused Jesus to be born in Bethlehem. It happened exactly the way God said it would happen. Precisely the way it was supposed to happen. It was a fulfillment of prophecy. You see, if God didn't have a perfect track record, we wouldn't be able to trust him. But as it is, everything that he says is true. And if he makes a promise, we can bank on it. And there are some promises that haven't been fulfilled yet. And the only logical explanation there is that he will do it. He just hasn't yet. But with great precision, he fulfills prophecy. Verse 7 says, "Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared." That was important too, because again, Daniel's prophecy, if in fact they were from Babylon, and if they were students of Daniel's teachings, they would have known something of the time. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child, and when you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him." Wow, that sounds nice. He was lying though. Verse 9 says, "After hearing the king, they went their way, and the star of which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was." That's fascinating too. I mean, this was some kind of supernatural occurrence. I don't know that it was, as some people would suggest, you know, somehow all these planets and heavenly bodies aligned and somehow it, you know, looked really brilliant, because the text tells us that it kind of, you know, it led them there and then it moved and rested over the place where the child was. And that's interesting too. I just want you to make note of this. It says that it went over the place where the child was. It doesn't say the baby or the infant. It went where the child was. Verse 10 says, "When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And after coming into the house," now again, when Jesus was born, there was no room for him in the inn, right? He was born in a manger, you know, in a stall or a stable somewhere, not a house. It says that after they came into the house and saw the child with his mother, with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshiped him. Then, opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And there have been a lot of people that have speculated things about those gifts in kind of a prophetic way. We won't take the time to get into that this morning, but I just want you to understand, we don't want to be, you know, real sticklers here, but the images that we have of the three wise men showing up at the manger, that doesn't quite square with what Scripture says, because again, it wasn't the baby, it was a child, and it wasn't a stable, it was a house. And then we're going to find out how Herod reacts, and he's going to react in such a way that would indicate that perhaps the child could have been, you know, 2 years old or under, and we'll see that here in a moment. But we don't know that there were three wise men. There were three gifts. And so sometimes we speculate, well, there's probably one wise man per gift, three wise men, and maybe there were three. There was more than one, but we don't know. And they didn't go to the manger. They went to a house, and it says they went not to a baby, but to a child. And can you imagine, I mean, making that journey in anticipation of this one that you would find and then worshiping him? I mean, who must this child be? It's incredible. Verse 12 says, "And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way." Herod, remember, Herod said, you go find him. When you find him, you let me know where he is, because I want to worship him too. Well, God warned them in a dream that Herod was up to no good, so they went back another way. That's remarkable. I mean, the fact that Jesus was born in Bethlehem is exactly where it was supposed to be. God predicted it ahead of time. and with great precision, that prophecy was fulfilled. But this is interesting too, because there was another prophecy about this one coming out of Egypt. Now that's weird. So he's going to be born in Bethlehem, but he's going to come out of Egypt and he's going to be called a Nazarene. How in the world can you make sense of all of that? Well, we're going to see. Verse 13 says, "Now when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him.' So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night and left for Egypt." And again, I really love Joseph. I mean, don't you love that obedience? I mean, it was still night. He gets this vision. He doesn't ask questions and beat around the bush. All right. You know, at night, gathers the family and flees because God told him to. Verse 15 says that he remained there, or I'm sorry, 14. So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother, and while it was still night, left for Egypt. Verse 15 says he remained there until the death of Herod. Now get this. Why that weird, random bit of information? This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet. "Out of Egypt, I will call my son," or "I called my son." And that's a direct quote from Hosea 11:1. I mean, isn't that fascinating? Again, way before these events took place, God said that he would be born in Bethlehem and that somehow he would come out of Egypt. And that's exactly what happened. And do you think it happened because Herod was thinking, "Man, I know what scripture says, and I don't want to make God a liar, so I'm going to act and behave in such a way as to make this happen." No, he was actually trying to thwart that. He was trying to destroy this one so that he wouldn't be a threat to his power and his kingship. And God even used his rebellion to bring about his purposes. Now, make no mistake about it, even though God used it to accomplish his purpose, Herod's still going to be responsible for his sin. I mean, in no way is it good that Herod did what he did. It just shows that God is sovereign and that he's omniscient. He has the power to make things happen, and he knows what's going to happen even before it happens. He has a plan and a purpose, and it wasn't by chance that this little baby was born in Bethlehem and then his parents took him to Egypt. It's exactly, precisely what God said would happen. Does that boost your confidence in this God that we serve? Incredible. This is incredible. So not only was he born in Bethlehem and he came up out of Egypt, but it says that we also see another prophecy. We see that mothers would weep. That's interesting. Let's see what the text says. "Then Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi. He became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and its vicinity, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi." You know, perhaps Jesus was around 2 years old, which would make sense when Magi found him, which would make sense here that Herod would have every 2 year old and younger slain. But even that, it wouldn't be unreasonable for a madman like Herod to quite literally overkill. But nevertheless, is he trying to prove God to be right? Is he trying to fulfill prophecy? No, he's enraged. He's thinking about himself. Can you imagine that? These baby boys murdered so that maybe he can kill this king of the Jews, this one that was prophesied, this one that these Magi came to worship. It's incredible. Verse 17, "Then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more." That comes right from Jeremiah 31:5. That's incredible. That was even predicted. such precision. And then finally, he would be called a Nazarene. Now that's interesting, and I'll admit this one's a little bit more challenging, but I think we can understand it. Verse 19 says, "But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, 'Get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead.'" And so what do you think Joseph did? So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he had heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in the place of his father, he was afraid to go there. Then, after being warned by God in a dream, he left for the region of Galilee and came and lived in a city called Nazareth. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets. I think that's interesting because previously it was singular. You know, this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. But here it says that this was spoken through the prophets, plural. And it says, "He shall be called a Nazarene." Now, where this gets a little challenging is it's hard to find that phrase that way, referring to the Messiah, in the Old Testament prophecy. But here's what's likely the case. And I think, again, it's significant that it's plural prophets. This was what they collectively said about this one, that he shall be called a Nazarene. Let me show you what John 1:46 says. If I could turn there. As Jesus was calling the disciples, and Nathanael was asked to come and see you know, Jesus, the Messiah, Nathanael's response was, it was this, verse 46 of John chapter 1. "And Nathanael said to him, 'Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?'" I mean, that was a common phrase. That was a common statement. It was kind of like Nazareth became sort of synonymous for somebody being despised, or you know, we might say, you know, like no good, dirty, rotten, sorry sucker, you know, and we might attach that with a particular area that people come from. You know, we also, even to this day, we say that of Crete. You know, the term Cretans, well, they had a reputation of being bad characters. And so if you were a bad character, they would say that you're a Cretan. It wasn't that you're actually from Crete, but it's that you possess those characteristics. And perhaps, and I don't want to make too much of this because I'm not entirely sure, because the text doesn't tell us precisely, but perhaps that's what we're looking at. You know, this idea of somebody being despised, you know, even in Jesus' day. Can anything good come from Nazareth? There was this reputation there. And so if that's the connection we're to make, then the prophets, plural, had a lot to say about that. In fact, you know, we could look at Isaiah 53:3, which says, "He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him." Psalm 22:6, speaking of the Messiah, "I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people." And there are other places that would indicate that as well. And so perhaps that's the idea, is that he would have this reputation of being despised. And he very much fulfilled that. Isn't that incredible? I mean, who would have known? I mean, how could that come about? How could this one be born in Bethlehem, come up out of Egypt, somehow include all of this mourning and weeping of these mothers, and be called a Nazarene? I'll tell you how. God perfectly, with great precision, fulfilled every promise he made concerning Christ's first coming. And you know what? We can bet that he's going to precisely and literally fulfill all of those prophecies concerning his second coming. Oh, this Jesus that we worship, this God who gave us his word, can be trusted. Will you be like Herod and selfishly reject the good news and think in your pride and arrogance that somehow you could thwart God's plan? Or will you be like those Gentile wise men who went to win a great distance, gave gifts of a great cost to worship this Messiah who is Christ Jesus our Lord? Oh, what a God. We could trust him. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for the precision that your prophecies are fulfilled, Lord. We can trust you. We pray that you would help us to grow in our faith. Help us to leave here even this morning having even a greater faith in your word. Lord, you are so good. You are sovereign. You have a plan and a purpose, and it's a good one. Thank you that that baby that was to be born in that place and to come up out of Egypt and to be called a Nazarene, thank you that he lived a perfect life proving his deity and that he died as a substitute for sinners. And thank you that his sacrifice was accepted because he rose 3 days later. Oh, Lord, help us to put our trust fully in him, for he is worthy of all of our praise and worship. Amen.